Good morning and welcome. It is good to see everybody here. We appreciate your presence and as always encourage you to take out a Bible and follow along. Make certain that what is said is in accordance to God's Word. When Jesus died on the cross, his disciples spent that weekend mourning and in confusion. Sorrow over his loss and the loss of their direction. They didn't know what to do. And then early on the first day of the week, the women were gathering together and they weren't coming to worship Jesus. They were just coming to make his body not smell so bad. That's what it really was all about. They were coming to put spices on his body. That was the tradition that they had. But to their surprise, they come to the tomb and find it empty. And an angel tells them, "He is not here, for he is risen." And then they run into Jesus, and they go and they tell all the disciples. The disciples don't believe. They run to the tomb, and they see that it is empty. And then on multiple occasions over the next approximately 40 days or so, we see Jesus appearing to the disciples, and he is eating with them, he is teaching them, and then he ascends to heaven. And it is now that many people today are gathering together to remember that event. I submit to you that we're not doing a sufficient job if we are only remembering the event, if we're remembering the details and the truth of it. Because as we go throughout the rest of the Bible, other than the part in the Gospels where it tells us here's what happened and how it happened, everything after that is about the lessons from the resurrection. And I want you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Romans. That's where we're going to spend almost the entirety of our time. The book of Romans has a great deal to say about the resurrection. And it's not about, do you remember that Jesus walked over here? Do you remember that he was in the sea, by the Sea of Galilee? Do you remember him eating? Do you remember that he had holes in his hands that you could touch? It isn't stuff like that. What is instead mentioned is the lessons that we are supposed to get from the resurrection. And so I'd like to spend some time and focus on four main points about what we learn about the resurrection of Jesus. And the first one is we learn about who Jesus is. And this is right at the very beginning of the book of Romans. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, it says, in regards to Jesus, that he was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ our Lord. So here he's saying the resurrection is about declaring who Jesus was, that he was in fact the Son of God. Later on in the book of Romans, in Romans 14 and verse 9, it makes mention of Jesus' resurrection having a purpose of declaring him Lord. It says, "For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living." So there, Jesus died, but he also was resurrected, and that whole process was so that he'd become Lord of all, those who are dead and those who are living. And so we start off in the book of Romans with this understanding that Jesus' resurrection was for us to understand who Jesus was. You need to realize this. His resurrection was unique. It's actually unique in two ways. One is not always going to be the case. The first way that it is unique is that Jesus doesn't die again. There were a lot of people in the Bible who were resurrected. Going back into the Old Testament, you have them, they're resurrected. But you know what happens when you're resurrected? Later on you die. In the New Testament, we have people that were resurrected, such as Lazarus. But he's going to die later on. The difference is Jesus never dies. That's the first one. Now, the reason why that's not always going to be unique is there's going to be a day in which we're all resurrected and we will never die again. So we're going to match that at some point. But the second way that Jesus' resurrection is unique is that it was completely apart from anybody else. No man had any involvement in his resurrection. So just ask this question, who resurrected Jesus? Biblically, that's a difficult question to answer unless you simplify things. Why do I say it's biblically difficult? Well, we have God the Father in Romans 1 and verse 4. He's the one who is resurrecting Jesus. In Romans chapter 8, it's the Spirit is the one who is resurrecting Jesus. In John chapter 10, in verses 16 through 18, Jesus says that I have been given authority to lay down my life, and I have been given authority to take it back up. So was it the Father? Was it the Spirit? Was it Jesus who resurrected Jesus? And the answer to that is yes. If you simplify it, it's just God raised Jesus from the dead. They all had a part in it. But the key is, no other person did. Every other resurrection, the emphasis is on the person who does it, not the person who's resurrected. Now, that's not to say that there's not tremendous joy and excitement over the fact that here is somebody who, the widow of Nain, her only son is dead and now he's been resurrected. There's all sorts of joy and excitement about that. But if you look at that passage, what it says immediately after that is everybody turned and said, a prophet is among us. God has visited us. They turned away from the child who was resurrected and now focus on the one who was doing it. And so in Acts chapter 9 and verse 40, it's Peter and he says to Tabitha, arise. And what this tells us is it tells us not anything about Tabitha. It tells us something about Peter. Peter has a connection to God. Peter is approved by God. And this is the same thing that's happening when Jesus does this. And Jesus, he's at the tomb of Lazarus and he says, Lazarus, come forth. It's not a message about who Lazarus is. It's a message about who Jesus is. If you go to an interesting case in the Old Testament, in 2 Kings chapter 13, verses 20 through 21, you have Elisha, this very powerful prophet of God, and he's dead. And they put him in the grave. And then there's just some other guy. We don't even get his name. It's just a man. He's a guy. And he dies. And so they put him in the same grave as Elisha. He hits the body of Elisha, the bones, and boom, he comes back to life. Now the focus isn't on this guy who came back to life. The focus is on the guy who had that power. It's on Elisha. Elisha was so powerful, so connected to God, that even at his death, his body still had power. And that's where the focus is on. So on a typical resurrection, the emphasis is on showing the person who could resurrect somebody had this great power from God, had this great relationship with God. But then you have Jesus' resurrection, and who are we going to turn our attention to? What person had such tremendous relationship with God and tremendous power that he came to their tomb and he said, Jesus, come forth? And the answer is, there was no one. The only one that resurrected Jesus was God himself. Jesus is the one who said, I have the authority to lay down my life and I have the authority to take it back. And so Jesus' resurrection is no longer a focus on, really on who resurrected him, on the human who had some part in it, but now the emphasis is on what it is declaring about who Jesus is himself. And so that is why he's saying in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 that he is declared the Son of God. Because this is the endorsement, this is the declaration from God that he is one with God, that he is from God. In fact, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 33, an odd thing happens. It says that it's a passage, perhaps you're familiar with this prophecy statement from God saying, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. Paul references that not to Jesus' birth, but to Jesus' resurrection. Jesus' resurrection is this declaration from God saying, this is my son. This is your Lord. And it is meant to be a well-established statement then. If it is a declaration, if it is something that God is saying, here is your proof, here is your evidence. And throughout Jesus' time, there was so much debate, discussion going on. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Son of God? Or is he just some deceiver? And they had to go back and forth and they couldn't decide. But here is God's emphatic declaration saying, no, he is the Son of God. And thus, it is something he intends to have proven. And so in the New Testament, we have more evidence regarding the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus than we do have of anything else. And the evidence that we have regarding the resurrection of Jesus is, first of all, the empty tomb and the many people that saw it. In fact, this point is one that is not in any dispute. The people that didn't believe Jesus was the Son of God were running around declaring the tomb is empty. We find that in Matthew chapter 28. They go around and they're saying now, they're saying the disciples stole the body, but they're all agreeing the tomb is empty. His body isn't there anymore. We see that there's hundreds of witnesses. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul goes through and he lists out all of the witnesses. And he talks about there's one of, he appears to more than 500. And he says most of them were still around at the time that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. That means there were, at that time, people could go and find somebody who had seen Jesus being alive. And that's one of the great evidences given to us of his resurrection. And then there's the conversion of Saul, Jesus' enemy at the time, who leaves Jerusalem intent on arresting and doing as much harm to the cause of Christ as possible. And by the time he gets there, he's teaching Jesus as the Lord. And we have that account recorded to us three times in the book of Acts because it is such a significant event. Three times to emphasize this. Paul, the only explanation for why Paul would change so significantly is that he saw Jesus on the road to Damascus. And then finally, what we have is our great evidence regarding the resurrection of Jesus is that all of these witnesses, Saul included, would hold fast to their testimony, no matter the persecution, no matter the pain, no matter the shame, all the way to the point of death. When they get arrested, they get free, and they go to the temple and they teach. They don't deny, they don't hide, they don't change their story. When one of them is killed, they go out into the world and they still teach. And this is one of the ways that we know with such conviction that they were not lying to us, but were telling us the truth. And this is so important because it is God's message to us. He's declaring to us who Jesus is. Now I want to go to the next point then. What he's telling us in the book of Romans, first it is a declaration of who Jesus is, but then next it is the way it has changed our relationship with God. So we start off in Romans chapter 4, verses 24 and 25. And he says, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Now the translation there is a little challenging to deal with, but it's a pretty simple concept. What he's saying is Jesus died because of our sins. And Jesus came back to life, was resurrected, to justify us, to make us right with God. Another way that he puts that in the next chapter is that we are reconciled to him. And so we find that our relationship is changed with God because of the resurrection. Now we're justified. Later on in Romans chapter 8, verse 34, it talks about the fact that we receive help. This is in the context of all these rising enemies that the Christians would face. He says, who is the one who condemns? Who's the one who challenges us? Who's the one who accuses us of evil things? He says, Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. So here he talks about Jesus then being resurrected, and what's he doing now that he's alive again? He's serving us. He's helping us. He's interceding for us. So we have these enemies, these humans that are causing us trouble, but then we have the Son of God who lives, who is giving us service and helping us. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, in reference to our salvation, he says, if we confess with our mouth, well, I should read it the way it says it, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Do you find it interesting that he doesn't say, if you believe simply Jesus is Lord, you'll be saved? But he says, if you believe he was raised from the dead. His resurrection changes our relationship to God. His resurrection changes our destiny. We are justified. We have an intercessor, and we are saved. And then finally, in Romans chapter 14, verses 8 through 9, what passage we already looked at, verse 9, where it said that Jesus is Lord both of the dead and the living. Look at the verse before and we can understand that a little bit more. For if we live, we live for the Lord. Or if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And so now Jesus has been killed and he has been resurrected so that we become his. And you cannot escape that. Now, that can be a good thing or a bad thing. It just depends on your perspective. But for most people, most slaves, okay, let me change that. All slaves, this is what happens. You can escape slavery through death. The master no longer owns you. That works on both sides. So you can escape a certain master if he dies. He's no longer your master. If you die, he's no longer your master. Now, we've been given a much better relationship. He's going to go on in Romans chapter 8. He's going to emphasize, we have been given the adoption as sons. We have this relationship, but he is nonetheless our master, and we can't escape him. Either whether we die or whether we live, he's still our master because he has died and he lives yet again. And so he is master over all. And so Paul is saying in the book of Romans that Jesus' resurrection has significance. He points out it's about our justification. It's about our intercessor. It's about us being saved. It's about us being owned and him being our master. The third thing that he points out then is that it changes who we are. The resurrection of Jesus, when properly understood, should change you on a daily basis. It should change the way we live. In Romans chapter 6, this chapter begins in verse 1 with people saying, can we just live however we want to live? He says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? Can we just keep sinning and that'll just make it look like God is even greater because he's overcoming more and more sin in my life to save me? That was the question. And the answer is no, because Jesus was resurrected and killed. And so he says in Romans 6 and verse 4, therefore we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Jesus was resurrected, and we have become connected with his death and resurrection so that we'll change who we are. We'll change how we live. He says later on down in verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Now, there are two parts to that second verse, verse 11. There's two parts of it, dead and alive. We are supposed to be dead to sin. That is what he's saying is in regards to our baptism. When we're baptized into Christ, we are entering into this relationship with Jesus, and part of it is we are dying to that old way of living. We are dying to sin. That's what his answer to a question we had in verse 1. In verse 2, he says, may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? Or do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. You notice what he says now in verse 9. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, death no longer is master over him. So here's the implication of Jesus' resurrection, is he has conquered death. Death can't conquer him. Ever again. Remember, this goes back to, wasn't resurrected by someone else, but he did it himself. Now death just can't beat him, right? But notice that language. Death no longer is master over him. But then we go down to verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. Have you ever heard that term, one foot in the grave? It's talking about somebody who's nearing death and their body's decaying and you can just see that they're getting so close to death. Jesus wasn't like that in his resurrection. He wasn't partially dead. He was completely overcome death. And that then is the pattern and the example for us in regards to sin. We're not supposed to have one foot in sin, where our life is pretty good, but we have these aspects of us that we just allow sin in our lives. Now that is a daunting task, and that's where many people just get incredibly discouraged and they say, you're expecting us to be perfect, that's impossible, and we go our way just thinking we can't possibly do this. No, instead it's our goal. We must not be satisfied with any sin in our lives. James chapter 1 and verse 21 says that we're supposed to remove all that remains of wickedness. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 22, it talks about that old life. It's talking to Christians, but to Christians he's saying we're supposed to be putting that to death. It's an ongoing process. But we're supposed to look at sin and we're supposed to consider it in regards to Jesus' resurrection. As far as Jesus was from the grave is as far as we're supposed to be from any sin. Do you understand that concept? And if we say that it's okay to live in sin, what we're saying is Jesus wasn't fully resurrected. Because we're trying to connect these two concepts. But if we go back to Romans chapter 6, verse 11, he starts off and says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin." So yes, as Christians, we're supposed to put all sin aside. But then he goes on and says, "But alive to God in Christ Jesus." We're supposed to be more than dead. We're supposed to be alive. And so he goes on in Romans 6 and verse 16, he says, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" We're supposed to be slaves of the one whom we obey. We're supposed to be instruments of righteousness, which is back up in verse 13. "Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." As Jesus was resurrected and now is alive to God, we're supposed to be alive to God. That means I have died to my old way of living. Now, God, here's my time. Here's my body, my effort, my mind, my heart. It's for you. What do you want me to do? It's so much more than just saying, "I won't sin." In Romans 6 and verse 19, it says, "I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification." Do you see in these passages the personal responsibility we have? That we're supposed to present ourselves, to give ourselves to God and to His work. I hope you understand this basic concept. What I'm trying to say is, if all you're doing in your life is avoiding sin, you aren't alive. You're just trying to stay not dead. But what we're supposed to be doing is living a life of righteousness, a life of service to God. But if I were to look into your life, I don't want to. Never mind. Let someone else look into your life. You look into your own life. Examine yourself. If your life of righteousness was paralleled to the resurrection of Jesus, what would Jesus' resurrection look like? Did you follow that? Most of you didn't. That's okay. So if you feel like I didn't follow that, that's okay. Everybody else is agreeing with you. I didn't follow that. I'll try again. Imagine we're the women and we come to the tomb. And we find it open. And so we walk in the tomb, and Jesus' body is laying there. But his finger twitches. He's alive! Oh, he stopped. But then his finger twitches again. Oh, he's alive! That's what it looks like if we spend our life once or twice a year being spiritual. Or once or twice a week being spiritual. We're just twitching. We're not really alive to God. We're not really focused on Him. We're not really serving Him. We're just occasionally a dead body that twitches. But Jesus' body was not a dead body that twitched. He rose and He left that grave and He had nothing to do with death anymore. Now He's serving God and interceding for us. Full service. And if you look into your life and you see your life is filled with selfishness, serving oneself, and it only occasionally, when it's convenient, you do something that is pleasing to God, you do something that is for Him, then you are truly saying that Jesus was not resurrected. He just twitched a bit. Do you understand that? Jesus' resurrection is showing us the way that we're supposed to live. No longer in sin and no longer in the grave, but truly, fully alive, serving Him and doing good in this world. And the fourth thing that I want to point out about what Romans emphasizes, and it actually begins earlier in Romans, and there's this transition, because on this particular slide, when we're talking about the way we live today, we're talking about a spiritual resurrection you and I enjoy. That Jesus has made us alive today in Him, a spiritual relationship. But he makes this transition in Romans to the physical relationship, and that is a physical resurrection. We will live once more. It really begins in Romans chapter 5, even though in verses 12 through 21, it never actually makes reference to the resurrection. What it does do is it references death first in regards to Adam and back in the Garden of Eden. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, just as though through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned." He goes back and he says, look what happened in the Garden of Eden. You had one guy, he sinned, and as a result, death entered into the world, and it has spread to everyone. He says, here's that pattern. Now, he doesn't mention the resurrection, but he says what Jesus offers is life, and that then spreads to everyone. So in verse 17 says, "For by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And so now his life spreads. And then he goes on in Romans chapter 6, and we were looking at Romans chapter 6 in regards to this spiritual resurrection as far as us changing the way we live today in our relationship with God. However, there's an element even in that chapter where he's talking about something yet to come. And so he says in verse 4, when he talks about this, "so we too might walk in newness of life," there's kind of a double meaning to it. And in verse 8 says, "Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him." That's future tense. This is something that's going to happen. And then we get to Romans chapter 8. And the transition is made most clear. Romans chapter 8 deals with both resurrections, the spiritual resurrection, going from dead, separated from God, to now being in relationship with God, it was one of his children, to being physically dead, where we actually will die and be buried and put in the grave and then made alive once more. And so start with me in verse 9. It says, "However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you." When we look back and we think about Jesus on the day of that he was resurrected, what we are seeing is a glimpse of our own future. A time when the tombs that we will at some point occupy will be emptied. On what basis? Well, if you look at what it stated in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, what it stated there was Jesus was resurrected because of the Spirit within him. He says, if you have that same Spirit, the same power that resurrected Jesus will resurrect you. If you have that Spirit. Let me come back to that. This is an important point for me, because I've come to a realization. I'm getting old and I don't like it. That's what I've come to realize. And some of you are not very helpful at all in that regards. I talked to some of you just mean, but that's not what I'm talking about. I talked to Jack Smith the other day. And I said, "How are you doing?" He says, "When you get to be doing 80, you're never doing good." Well, that didn't encourage me any. So yesterday, Bonnie and I we went to a gym. So Jim's and I are not good friends. Now I'm going to try to work out. So what's really the point of it? Is I'm trying to hold on to what little muscle I have, what little youth I have. I'm trying to hold on to this. That is a waste of time. I will fail. I am 40 years old, and I'm thoroughly in midlife crisis mode. I think about my youth, and I think about, I want to hold on to that. Give that up. Youth is forward. Yes, in my future, Lord willing, if I live on this earth, my body will decay and it will fall apart and I will die. But youth is in the future. The body that cannot decay, the body that cannot die, is not in the past that I'm supposed to try to hold on to, which I cannot, but it is in the future. And so the key is to stop looking in the back, looking back to how you used to look and how much hair you used to have and what color it used to be and how you used to be able to jump higher and run further and do all these other things, but to look to the future and say, here is something coming that is greater, and here is my confidence that I can have it, and that is that the Spirit that was in Jesus lifted Him from the grave, and if that same Spirit is in me, the grave can't hold me. And that is the confidence we are supposed to have. But the question then comes, how do we get that Spirit? How do we have that Holy Spirit within us that Jesus had so that we can know we will be resurrected the way He was resurrected? A resurrection of life and not a resurrection of punishment. And Romans actually has the answer for us. Many people are very confused. We start talking about the Holy Spirit. Some people get super excited and they tell you all about everything that's going on in their life and what the Holy Spirit's doing around them. Other people get terrified and they run from the subject, and neither one's right. Romans 8 doesn't deal with either one of those. Romans 8 instead says, you want the Holy Spirit, there's ways you can do it. First thing is, where's your mind? It's not about things that are just happening around you. It's not about a feeling. It's about a mindset. And so he says, Romans 8 verse 5, he says, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. And so you just have to consider, what are you thinking about? Are you dwelling your mind on all the things of the world? On all the things that the people of the world are thinking about, or have you set your mind on spiritual, higher things? If you're just living about this world, you do not have the Spirit. But if you set your mind on the Spirit, that's how we have that relationship. Additionally, he goes on, he says, if we have that relationship with Jesus, he says in verse 10, if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus, see how he just switched that. It says, if Christ is in you, then the Spirit is in you. And so what do we need to do? Well, we need to have Jesus. You might go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 4. And what did it say? All of you who've been baptized into Him have been baptized into His death. How do we get Jesus? The question is, have I been baptized into Him? And if I've been baptized into Jesus, I have that Spirit. That's a part of it. Remember, these all have to go together. And then he says in verse 13, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And so here's this ongoing process. We're asking, do I have the Spirit? The question is, am I putting to death my passions and the fleshly desires, the sinful desires I have? If I'm doing that, then yes, I'm living according to the Spirit. If I'm not doing that, then no, I'm not living according to the Spirit. This isn't actually all that challenging. And then he says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 14, he says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. Now I really think he's referring back to what we've already read about the idea of the mindset and the choice of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. But let's add to it another thing. When it's talking about being led by the Spirit, it does not mean going through your life looking at everything and wondering what God meant by that. Like, I opened up my closet door and my shoes, the left shoe was on the right and the right shoe was on the left, and now I'm going to spend the rest of my morning thinking what that means. That's not what it's talking about. Being led by the Spirit is listening to what the Spirit has to say, and He says it very loudly, and He says it very clearly, and all can hear it. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 tells us to take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You are holding His message. You want to be led by the Spirit? Follow what you read. It's really that simple. There's one more test, and we'll go outside of Romans for this last thing, but if you want to know if you have this Spirit so that you can have this great confidence that youth is not something that is lost in the past, but is something you can look forward to in the future, take the test, and that is the test of the Spirit. If you have the Spirit, it is manifest in your behavior. You can see it. in Galatians chapter 5. This is Paul, same author, actually talking about the exact same subject. He's just using a few different words. But he's talking about this conflict between the flesh and the spirit within us. We are part body, we are part spirit. He goes through and he says in verses 19 through 21, he talks about here's the deeds of the flesh. Here are the things that if all you're doing is living according to the flesh, this is what you will find in your life. And he talks about outbursts of anger and sexual immorality and drunkenness and all of these things. But then he goes on and says, but if you test yourself and you find this is predominantly who you are, what you do. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. This is the evidence of the Spirit in you. If it's not there, there's a reason. If it's there, there's a reason. And if you have the Spirit, if you have that same Spirit that Jesus had, that same Spirit that Jesus had and made it impossible for the grave to hold Him, then you have that same Spirit that makes it impossible for the grave to hold you too. So Paul, when he's in the book of Romans, doesn't want us to just know the facts about Jesus' resurrection. He wants us to know the lessons. That it declares to us who Jesus is, our relationship and how it has been changed with God through His resurrection, how His resurrection is supposed to change who we are, and how it gives us great hope and something to look forward to. I thank you for your time and for your attention, and I wish to offer you an invitation. If you are not a Christian, and you say, "What can I do to be saved?" We have the songs up here. Sorry. I just remember all those times when the preacher would stop and he'd tell, when I was a kid, and the preacher would stop and he'd say, "I'll wait for you." You know, the invitation is one of the most important parts of the sermon. It's not the time when we say to everybody, "Hey, we don't really care about the message anymore. Let's put our Bibles away and let's just stop and do everything." It's really the call to action. And it's a great moment. It's a moment where we're calling people who aren't Christians. Here's an opportunity for you to go from lost to saved. There's nothing more important that's going to happen today than the invitation. So let's focus on it. If you're not a Christian, you need Jesus. You need what His death and His resurrection offers to you. You need that forgiveness, that justification, that salvation. We've seen in this lesson what you need to do. Did you notice it? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, it was you need to believe Jesus and His resurrection. In Romans chapter 6, it was you need to be baptized into Him. If you believe, we have water ready. You can be baptized into Jesus and you can be saved today. If you're a Christian and you have fallen away, you are not living according to the Spirit. You are not dead to sin. And thus you are not right with God. And we encourage you to come back. If there are any here who are ready for this invitation, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?